Now, we've been studying together Paul's first great letter to Timothy. Last week we saw in chapter 3 how the mystery of lawlessness and the mystery of godliness were at work, as they're spoken of in the writings of Paul. The mystery of lawlessness, we saw, is centered in Satan, who, unseen, works in the children of disobedience and blinds the minds of unbelievers, and will continue in this way until the true church is taken to heaven. Then he will work openly through the long-predicted man of sin, the Antichrist. As 2 Thessalonians 2:7 and 8 tell us, the mystery of lawlessness doth already work. Only the Holy Spirit in the church restrains its full manifestation. But when the church is raptured to heaven and its spiritual influence is removed from the world, then, we read, shall that wicked one be revealed. But as the mystery of lawlessness is at work among men, so, thank God, is the mystery of godliness, as we read in 1 Timothy 3:16. As Satan works secretly in the children of disobedience and blinds unbelievers, so the Spirit of God, too, works in hearts to convict men and to save and to bless. The church which is Christ's body, the church of this dispensation, is not formed by the clanging machinery of denominational organization. It is formed, rather, as the Holy Spirit imparts saving faith to hearts and baptizes men into one body, the body of Christ, the church of this dispensation. Now, the apostle goes on with his general subject in 1 Timothy 4, where he says in verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly, that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons." Now, the latter times here are not those referred to in the prophetic scriptures. For these there are definite, specific signs, the manifestation of Antichrist, signs among the nations, signs on earth and in heaven. But the present dispensation of grace is not a dispensation of signs, and it's not the subject of prophecy. It was kept secret until revealed to Paul, the chief of sinners saved by grace. Thus, in his epistles, he refers to the latter times or the closing days of this present dispensation of grace. For this, no specific time has been set. Every day, every moment is a day and a moment of grace. And no specific signs have been given, only trends, like the departure from the faith which actually began in Paul's own lifetime, only it's grown more serious since. There's abundant evidence that Paul never dreamed that the Lord would allow this rebellious world almost 2,000 years of grace. This only proves again that God is infinitely gracious and long-suffering, slow to anger, and plenteous in mercy. Now, the apostle says in verse 1 that those who depart from the faith will do so through, quote, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. Now, some have felt that we have here a prediction of modern spiritism in all its various phases, in which people are supposed to be brought into contact with their deceased loved ones as demons impersonate them. Personally, I do not believe this to be true, or at least not to be the whole truth. For the apostle refers to doctrines of demons. We saw last week from Ephesians 2:2 how Satan works in the children of disobedience and how he blinds the minds of those who believe not. Now, Satan and his hosts do not operate mainly in the realm of the moral. They would much rather see a self-righteous sinner, one who doesn't appear to be a sinner, than a poor drunkard in the gutter. Satan works not mainly in the realm of the moral, but in the realm of the spiritual. He and his cohorts pervert the truth of God and seek to turn it into a lie. In 2 Corinthians 11:14 and 15, indeed, we find that he's transformed into an angel of light and sends forth ministers of righteousness, self-righteousness, of course. men who tell others that you've got to be good to go to heaven, instead of telling them that Christ died for us all and that we all are sinners. Now, this passage shows that there are those who give intellectual assent to the truth, but have never been regenerated. These are the ready instruments of Satan, who induces them to depart from the faith that they once professed, to proclaim his doctrine of self-righteousness by human merit. But those thus misled know in their hearts that they are not self-made men, not the self-made men they profess to be. So the apostle says in verse 2 that they speak lies in hypocrisy, their consciences seared or branded as with a hot iron. These evil men and seducers, we read in 2 Timothy 3:13, shall wax worse and worse. But continue thou, Paul says to Timothy, in the things which thou hast learned, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. But what do these misguided people teach? What doctrines of demons do they disseminate? Verse 3 names two of their basic doctrines, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. That's 1 Timothy 4:3. Now let's deal with these one at a time in the light of the Holy Scriptures alone. For centuries, both in Christendom and in pagan lands, it has been taught that the clergy should not marry. But this is a flat contradiction of the Word of God. For in this very passage of Scripture, 1 Timothy 3, it is clearly stated that the bishops and deacons in the church should ideally not only be married, but have families. Verse 2 and 4, a bishop must be blameless, the husband of one wife, and one that ruleth well his own house. Now, this doesn't imply that he must be married, but that, assuming that he is married, he must be truly devoted to one woman, one wife alone. That, assuming he has a family, he controls it wisely and well. The very same is said of the deacons in verse 12. Where, then, does the doctrine of the celibacy of the clergy come from? Evidently not from God. 1 Timothy 4:1 explains where it comes from. Again, I must interrupt myself to urge you, dear friends, not simply to believe me. I might make any kind of a mistake. Be Bereans. Look it up in the Bible for yourself, in your version of the Bible. Search the Scriptures to see whether these things are not so. Now, in the same verse, 1 Timothy 4:3, the apostle says that these false teachers command men to abstain from meats. This, too, is widely taught in religion, both inside and outside of Christendom. How many millions there are who abstain from eating meat on certain days and on particular holy days. Yet this same verse says that the apostates command them to abstain from meats, and I'm reading on, meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Paul's epistles have so much to say about this. Going on in verse 4, he says, for every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. In 1 Corinthians 8:8, he says, meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, or if we eat not are we the worse, and it is implied that is so vice versa. In Romans 14:17, he says, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Either partaking of or abstaining from certain foods was indeed in order under the dispensation of law, but neither is in order under the dispensation of grace. And thus Paul writes to the Colossians in Colossians 2:16-17, let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the Sabbath days, or of the new moon, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is Christ. In Galatians, Paul has a great deal to say about that. In the Old Testament, with its forms and ceremonies and physical things, we're in the shadows. These sacrifices and all the rest pointed to Christ, but now Christ has come, and His wonderful plan of salvation has been made known. These were a shadow of things to come, but the body or the substance is Christ. And again in Colossians 2, verses 20 to 22, St. Paul says, by the Spirit, wherefore, if ye be dead, or that is, if you have died with Christ, why are ye subject to ordinances? Touch not, taste not, handle not, after the commandments and doctrines of men. These things, he says in verse 23, do not really honor God. They only satisfy the flesh. That is, the old Adamic nature with its pride. And indeed, our passage in 1 Timothy 4 links these teachings with hypocrisy, because there is the pretense to greater sanctity. A man is apt to feel just a little holier if he has faithfully observed these restrictions. People who observe these restrictions often do feel a sort of cleansed and holy for having done so, when in fact they have disobeyed God. God condemns the practice. God says, I've given you all of these things and nothing to be refused. But man says, oh, I'll do a little more than God asks. That is not honoring God. This is not faith. Now, this is the difference between trying to attain to one's own righteousness and accepting what Romans calls the gift of righteousness, Christ's righteousness, received by grace through faith, because He, in righteousness, paid the debt of our sins. If you forewarn the brethren of these things, Paul writes to Timothy in verse 6, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. Did you notice he speaks about being nourished by the words of faith and good doctrine? How often in Scripture sound Bible teaching is likened to food. In 1 Peter 2:2, Paul says, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. And then, as he says both in Hebrews and in 1 Corinthians, the second and third chapters, he says we should grow by the use of milk as babes, so that we can now partake of solid food, meat, solid food, and become strong in the faith. The word of God is again and again described as food. It is spiritual food. For man shall not live by bread alone, our Lord said to the devil, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. That's why the Lord told Peter to feed his flock. And this is why Paul instructed the Ephesian elders to feed the church of God with sound doctrine, sound Bible teaching. Oh, if only all men of God in the pulpit today realized how their congregations need to be fed. They need to be taught the Bible. How few pastors there are today who teach the Bible. Oh, they may take a verse or so and give all their ideas on it, but they don't compare Scripture with Scripture and teach the Word of God. The people don't want to hear the preacher's opinions. They want the Word of God taught to them. And the minister who teaches the Bible, rightly divided, will have the joy of seeing his people go out of the services satisfied. I know some preachers who wouldn't be rated very high as far as even intellectual ability or delivery is concerned. But they keep their people in that book. They keep teaching the Bible, and the people love it. and they go out of the services saying, "Oh, that was so good." They are fed and satisfied, and so they grow in grace. But, says the apostle, refuse profane and old wives' fables, but exercise thyself rather unto godliness. The apostle does not hesitate to label the puerile traditions of religion by their proper name. He says they're old wives' fables. Refuse them. These things are not based on the Word of God, but on the changing and conflicting ideas of men, and many of them just because they have been taught from one century to another. We used to run a want ad in our columns in the Berean Searchlight each month, and we would write down, for example, wanted, one passage of Scripture that proves, and then we would put down one of the basic doctrines that are being taught that are not in Scripture. We had a good time with it. Many people found their eyes begin to open as they looked in the Scripture and couldn't even find the traditions that were being taught from the pulpit. It is now very much as it was in our Lord's day. He had to say to the Pharisees and the religious leaders of his day, "You've made void the Word of God by your tradition." So he says, refuse these things and exercise thyself rather to godliness, for bodily exercise or discipline profiteth verily for a little, that is, for a little time. But godliness is profitable in all things and for all time. Oh, if careless Christians only realize this, how profitable it is. If you want to think of yourself only, all right, you shouldn't. It's too bad that you've been thinking along that line, but you've even been missing out by your carelessness and carnality and worldliness. You've been missing out a great deal. The apostle says, without controversy, I beg your pardon, the apostle says that godliness is profitable in all things and for all time. That's why he says in the 6th chapter, godliness with contentment is great gain. Oh, that more people, yes, more religious people, longed for true godliness, to know the truth of God's Word, if they were more interested in what God has said, know the fellowship of prayer, to live for Him, to do His will, obey Him in every way. This is godliness. Well, do you know how to start? Well, first you must believe God's Word about your sin and His plan of salvation. When water baptism was in order, and when it was demanded, required for the remission of sins, we read in Luke in the 7th chapter that the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, not being baptized of Him. The counsel of God against themselves. God said, "You're sinners," but they wouldn't agree to it. They were trying to establish their own righteousness, so they wouldn't come to John's baptism of repentance. But it says in the preceding verse in Luke 7:29, all the people that heard Him and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. They said God is right. They justified Him. They said He's right when He calls us sinners. He's right when He condemns us. You must get to that place. Thank God, water baptism is not required for salvation or for any other reason today. By grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Ah, to be truly godly, you must first come to God. You must listen to what He says. You must believe Him and acknowledge the truth of what He says. And when you acknowledge the truth of what He says about your sin, then listen to what He says about your Savior. Romans 5:8, God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that beautiful? Believe Him when He says, Christ also suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Place your faith for salvation in Christ alone. You can't make it anymore. You can't do away the sins you've already committed. You must trust in Christ who died for your sins. And then believe God when He says in John 3:36, He that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. Believe in the Holy Spirit will baptize you into the body of Christ, the one true Bible church. For 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, by one Spirit, by the Spirit, mind you, are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Greeks or whatever we are. How wonderful to